Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for the fact that all the way back in the Old Testament, you were revealing your plan to send your chosen servant who would become a light for the nations. We rejoice in this gospel message, and we pray that you would help us today. Help us to be thankful that because of everything we're going to talk about today, we have a great high priest who mediates on our behalf to you, the Father. I pray that this truth would cause us to despise our own sinfulness more, and that you would help us to be so focused on worshiping Christ that we don't have time for our own sin, that we don't have a desire for it, that it just continues to become less and less appealing to us. Help us to worship you today. In Christ's name, amen. What is the true meaning of Christmas? This is the season, the time of the year where all of the Christmas shows come out. And one of the common characteristics of 99.9% of all of the Christmas shows that are out this season is that they all have bad theology. Now, I'm not saying don't go enjoy Rudolph or whatever that you do, okay? But don't get your theology from Christmas shows, okay? Good theology comes from the Bible. And we see a lot of talk this season. In fact, we were just reading to my kids the other day, A Berenstain Bears Christmas, okay? And they had bad theology in there, too. And then I got to tell my kids this is bad theology while I'm reading this to them. They're saying, what's the meaning of Christmas? And the meaning of Christmas is about giving, and it's about being selfless, and it's about family, and it's about love, and it's about all those things. Now, certainly, I don't want to say it's not about those things. I don't want to say that life is not about those things, that we ought to forgo those things. But Christmas is about so much more than that. Christmas is not about giving apart from theology. Theology informs what our giving is to look like and what true giving is, Christ coming for us. And so for us to know what true giving is, or for us to know what true selflessness is, or for us to know what true love is and true family and true relationships, we have to be somewhat of a theologian to be able to find out those kinds of things. Today's text deals with God's chosen servant. This is our second week looking at the four servant songs in Isaiah. Today's song deals with God's purpose and God's mission in sending his servant. The nation of Israel had failed, and God needed to send a greater servant and a greater prophet. Now, when we know that Israel had failed, we're not saying that Israel's failure was unforeseen by God. What we're not saying is that God had Israel, the nation, as his first plan and didn't even think about a Messiah, and then all of a sudden they failed and now he's got to do plan B. Israel's failure was foreseen by a sovereign God, and so Christ was the intent all along. Isaiah 42 describes their failure in verses 18 through 19. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? We'll come back to this verse a little bit later, but I think it goes without saying that he's not referring to Christ in this particular text. He's not saying that Christ is blind and deaf. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And yet at the same time, God had planned for this failure on Israel's part. And he had an intention from the start in Genesis 12:3. Again, I did not intend to make these merge in this way, but Genesis, our study in Genesis, really fits well with these servant songs. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Lord willing, we're going to see how all this fits together today. Now, before we begin, I have in your bulletin one of these. I have a couple extra up here. Does anyone need one of these? I've got like four extra. Anyone need an extra one? No? We're good? Everyone good? Okay, great. Part of the challenge, I was working through this text this week, and when I begin to work through a text, I usually print out 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, the Bible text, and I circle and underline and star and do all this stuff. And I began to realize very quickly that this text was loaded with pronouns. I counted 27 pronouns. And I thought, how am I going to go through this entire text and keep everybody straight? Because every single time I get to a verse, now the me in this text refers to the servant, but it referred to Yahweh last time, and trying to work through all that, so I decided everyone likes color coding, right? So I color coded it for you so that you can see the difference between who is who, and I even underlined them with different underlines, okay? So hopefully everyone is distinct in the text, and I don't think I missed any. I hope I didn't miss any. So there are four individuals or groups of people in the text today. Sometimes I, the pronoun I, refers to the servant. Sometimes it refers to God the Father, depending on who's speaking. Same is true of my. Sometimes it's God the Father. Sometimes it's his servant. So every reference to God's servant is in green. Every reference to God is in blue. Every reference to the nations in some form or fashion is going to be in orange. And every reference to the nation of Israel is going to be in purple. And then you've got a key there at the bottom. So hopefully you can tell the difference. And so when I get to each verse, I won't have to say, now let me spend 10 minutes telling you who's who in this verse. Hopefully you can see at a quick glance who's who. We're going to begin the text today by simply asking ourselves a question. Why did Jesus need to come? Why did Christ need to come? This is a question that we probably mostly know the answer to, and yet this text deals with it directly, and so we're going to deal with it directly. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorifying." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." We're going to look at this really in two main sections today. And again, if you have your handout there that I provided, I included that outline on the handout for you so that it might be helpful to see how the text is split up here. But we're going to see the servant's mission, and that section is going to be the mission stated and the mission accepted. Specifically, when we say the mission accepted, we're going to see how the mission is accepted by God. God accepts the mission of the servant, even if no one else does. And then secondly, we'll see the servant's purpose. The purpose is introduced, and then it is explained. We begin this text by observing that God's servant calls the nations to attention. He calls out the coastlands and to the peoples from afar. He calls them with a voice of authority. He doesn't speak with the voices of fallen men. His voice is commanding, unlike the voice of Buddha or Gandhi or Darwin or Freud or Marx or Joseph Smith or whoever you want to fill in the blank. God's servant demands their attention and their respect. And since we have already identified the servant as Jesus last time, we're going to look to the New Testament and begin to see the parallels in this text and see how this is also referring to Christ. Just like the servant begins in verse 1 by saying, "Listen to me, give attention to me." Just like he has that authoritative voice, so too Christ has the same kind of voice in the Gospels, Matthew 7:29. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was a different kind of teacher. Even God the Father demands that everyone is listening to his servant, Mark 7 and verse 9. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And here in Isaiah, we have, "Listen to me. Give attention to me." The servant demands a worldwide audience. He isn't just speaking to one tribe. He isn't speaking to just Israel. He's saying coastlands and peoples from afar. Everyone is to listen to him. Having gained the ear of the nations, he now has a message to deliver to them. And that message begins with the servant's divine call. We read simply, "The Lord called me from the womb." The text does not say that God waited first to see whether or not his servant would be up to the task. The text does not say, "We're going to wait and you'll be born and then maybe you won't be fit, so we'll pick someone else." He was called from the womb. When you are going to a job interview, you probably don't hear the person who is interviewing you say, "I have called you to this job from the womb." The interviewer is saying, "Do you have the skills and the traits required to do this job?" And they evaluate your past work history. They look at what skills you have. Imagine a job where you're called from before you're born. You know, a company picks a family and they pick a child in that family who's unborn. And they say, "We're calling your unborn child to be a consultant at our firm when he or she turns 25 years old. It would be impossible for any human authority to do such a thing. Because even if you could raise that child with all of the right circumstances and situations, that child could die before they turn 25. Or something else could happen. They might not be able to gather all the skills necessary. Any kind of factor could limit the success. God is different. God says, "I've called you from the womb." God is the only one who can both call someone from the womb and guarantee that that call will come to completion all before the person is even born. Paul makes it, in case we think this is just a weird fluke, Paul says the same thing about his own ministry. "When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." Jesus himself affirms his own calling in John 12, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." He acknowledges that he has come with a purpose. There's a genetic test that parents can get and give to their children, and it will supposedly tell you what kind of sports your child will excel at. If your child has the particular traits that lead to, whether it be endurance or strength or whatever it might be, And so giving this genetic test to your child, you're able to, from a young age, begin to focus on the sport that they will excel at and do everything that you can to get them to excel in that one area. Parents are beginning to train their children for certain sports and activities at younger and younger ages. Not that it's wrong to do that at all. But the fact that I'm choosing you to do this. But no matter what a parent does, they can never determine outcomes. You can do all that you can. You can take all the genetic tests you want. You can find the perfect sport or the perfect activity or the perfect career that fits that person's genetics, that fits that person's temperament. You can train them and train them and train them, and yet you can never determine outcomes. Only God can say, I have called you from the womb. God's call determines our outcome. God's call controls outcomes. God equips those whom he calls. There is no such thing as a Christian whom God has called to do a task, and then God has not equipped you to do that task. It does not exist. If God has called you to do something, then he will equip you to do that thing. Here in the text, we have the servant's mission given to us. And it begins with the divine call. From the womb, I've called you. And he equips his servant to do his task. Likewise, every single one of us has a divine call in our lives, and God will equip us for that call and mission. And now that we have this kind of established as a foundation, and the foundation really is everything that follows comes because God has equipped his servant, has called him from the beginning. Now that we have this foundation, we can look at his specific mission. And you'll note in particular that the servant of Yahweh is called to a prophetic task. It is the mission of a prophet. This is because God prepares his servant by paying close attention to his servant's mouth in particular. You'll note that right there in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. I think polished arrow also is referring to his mouth. He made me a polished arrow. This is the ministry of a prophet. What is put in the front showcase, in the front display, for everyone to see, what God is saying is going to be first and foremost in the ministry of my prophet is specifically his words, his mouth. I'm going to make his mouth like a sword. He's going to be like a polished arrow. The words are the centerpiece. We live in a day where emotion has replaced truth. Now, don't misunderstand, because if you've been here at Crossview for any length of time, you know that we value having godly affections and godly emotions and godly feelings and godly desires. All of those need to be there. We want to, in fact, I even prayed today that the text would raise our affections. We want this. But what I'm talking about when I say that emotion has replaced truth, I'm talking about something that I saw this past week at a training seminar that I attended. There is an organization that claims to be a faith-based organization that seeks to create mentoring relationships with students. And I went to this training seminar to see what it was about. And we were told from the beginning that if we were to agree to come into this program, even though they are faith-based, supposedly, and even though they specifically identify that faith as biblical Christianity, and they claim Christ in the gospel, even though all those things are true, we were told that we were not allowed to share any Bible verses with them. We're not allowed to give them a Bible. We're not allowed to teach anything from Scripture. In fact, not only are we not allowed to teach them any scripture, we as mentors are not allowed to teach them anything unless they are in imminent, immediate danger. So the example was this. Let's say that you're meeting with one of your students as a mentor, and your student tells you, yeah, I've really been struggling in school, and I am failing my classes, and I never get my homework turned in on time, and I'm really in trouble. And as you begin to talk to your mentee, they begin to tell you, as you probe a little bit, that they stay up every night until 2 a.m. playing video games. We were told that we were not allowed to tell them, you should probably stop playing video games so late and work on your homework instead. They said, relate to them through an experience. So perhaps you could say to them, yeah, I remember when I was a kid that I stayed up late and there were consequences to that. And then leave it up to them. If they respond with, yeah, I think I'll still stay up late, then you're supposed to just say, that's interesting. We can talk about it next time. This is, you're not allowed to not only share the Bible, you're not allowed to do anything that would come across as, in any shape or form, telling someone what they should or should not do. It is merely a relationship that is supposed to be about the experience, about the emotions that are created, about the feelings. What your goal is with this student is to give them the feeling of acceptance. And you're supposed to be, in their words, non-judgmental. Positive experiences, positive feelings, positive emotions are more important than truth. And when I say that we live in a day where emotion has replaced truth, that's what I'm saying. That kind of philosophy. I'm not saying that emotions are bad. I'm just saying they need to be driven by theology. And that we don't discard the imperatives of Scripture in order to create a positive experience. This is how we view Jesus today. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? We're talking about the words of a prophet, okay? And what I'm suggesting is that in our culture today, we don't value the words of Christ. We value only the experiences that he can create for us that are supposed to be non-judgmental, safe space experiences. Okay? We have taken 21st century theological liberalism and superimposed that over the biblical Jesus and reinterpreted his entire mission. The modern version of Jesus is that he's nothing like that mean old God of the Old Testament. Jesus is a different sort of God altogether. He's non-judgmental. He just hangs out with sinners, but he never calls them out on their sin. Jesus accepts everyone just as they are and never expects any change at all. He's compassionate. He's empathetic. He understands why you do what you do. And Jesus, this Jesus would never call you to repentance. He just accepts you as you are. Now, there is a sort of truth to that. He does accept you, but he also changes you. And so the Jesus of the Bible doesn't have any requirements to clean yourself up before you come to him. But when you come to him, you cannot help but being changed by him. And yet the modern version of Jesus is different. Come as you are, leave as you came is this kind of Jesus. Contrast this modern conception of Christ with the biblical description of Jesus here in Isaiah 49, where the value is placed on what? The experiences that the prophet creates in you, the feelings that he generates, the fuzzies that he makes happen. He says, my mouth is like a sharp sword. This is the servant that God will send. That is to say, his words will divide. They're like a polished arrow that will hit the mark every time. Of course, we cannot help but think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. This is the biblical description of the word of God. The word of God is not wishy-washy. The word of God is not to each his own. The word of God is sharper than a sword, and it divides. Jesus had some pretty hard sayings. If we're going to say that the ministry of the prophet is highlighting the words of that prophet according to Isaiah 49, then we're going to have to ask ourselves a question. What kind of things did this prophet say? And Jesus said some pretty hard things. He said things like this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said things like this: any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And this: no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus also said some pretty hopeful things too. Jesus said things like this: come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is rest for your souls in Christ. This is not a God who says, after you've failed the 17th time, clean yourself up before you come back to me again. This is the kind of God who sees the failure of his own children, who has fallen into sin, who has become distracted from the gospel the 100th time. And he stands inviting you openly, saying, I'll give you rest, come to me. He also said things like this: my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This Jesus also said this: whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you believe in Jesus, you will never be thirsty again. Not physically, spiritually. You will never have to go anywhere else. There is no other cistern. There is no other well that you have to go to find nourishment for your soul. Christ is the last one you have to search out. Should be the first one. But we don't have to go anywhere else after we come to Christ. And here in Isaiah, he's lifting up the words of the prophet, the hard sayings, and the sayings of rest and the hope of the gospel. This is the kind of Christ that God the Father will send. This is the servant that he will send. The point is that the meaning and the mission of the servant will be found where? In his words. We can find out what his mission is based on the words that he will say. The servant has a mission, and that mission has to do with his words and with his mouth. There's a way of thinking today that says it isn't really the words of Jesus that matter so much, but it's his miracles and feeding the hungry. The reality is that both are important. Both his words and his miracles and his actions. But when you take away his words and just say, let's just focus on his humanitarian ministry, and that's all, you take away the hope of salvation. You cut out the heart of the mission of God's servant and throw it away. Jesus was, he did more than any of us can do in terms of humanitarian work. I mean, we can't demand people walk who are lame. And yet he constantly brought it back to, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Ministry of the prophet. Twice in this section of text, we read that God hid his servant. It's a way of saying that Christ was protected by God the Father while he was completing his mission. His mission involved words. And his mission ultimately was to glorify God, as verse 3 states, in whom I will be glorified. Where do we see this in the New Testament? Well, we saw it in our call to worship today. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. They're about worship. But we also see this specifically with Jesus glorifying the Father in John 17:1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There is a mutual glorifying going on here in the Father-Son relationship. Jesus is glorifying God. God is glorifying Jesus. Perfect love that exists in the Trinity, glorifying one another. This is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus is to glorify his Father. This is what he was has set out to do. Oh, that this would be our heartbeat too. To worship God the Father. To worship Christ. That our heartbeat would simply be what Jesus said in Luke 17:10. Maybe I didn't put it in here. Luke 17:10 says this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is what Christ says should characterize us. That we simply say, this is just my duty. Just unworthy servant. That we would be the kind of people who, instead of trying to reach out and grasp the worship that belongs to God, would actually join in with the servant's mission to glorify God and stop trying to get that for ourselves. Before we move on here to the next section, there's one technical note that I want to make, and that is in verse 3. In verse 3, we read this, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You will notice that the word Israel I have highlighted in green. And it is not highlighted in purple like the nation of Israel. And since my highlights are inspired, we have to deal with this. How can we work out? The word Israel in verse 3, according to what I'm claiming, is referring to the servant. In fact, we have to draw that conclusion because he says, you are my servant, Israel. Okay, so he says, the servant is Israel. Now, this is a bit of a problem because we have been maintaining something different, or at least seemingly different, and that is we have been maintaining that the servant is the Messiah. Okay? Which is Jesus. And this verse appears to identify the nation of Israel as the servant. So which is it? Is Yahweh's chosen servant the nation of Israel, or is Yahweh's chosen servant the promised Messiah who would be Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you five reasons why I believe that the word Israel is referring to the ideal Israel, namely an individual, namely Jesus, namely not corporate Israel. Reason number one. Last week, we saw that the servant in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, was clearly identified as Jesus in Matthew 12, 18 through 21. So last week, when we looked at Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, we saw that Yahweh chose his servant, and it was quoted in Matthew 12, attributing that servant's work to Jesus. So clearly, if nowhere else in Isaiah, at least Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, the servant is Jesus. Number two, in our present text, the servant claims in verse 1 that he was in his mother's womb, which is typically applied to an individual rather than a corporate entity. Now, of course, someone could argue there's figurative language here, and we'd have to argue for or against that, but I think usually when someone is born from the mother's womb, we're talking about someone who is an individual, not a corporate entity. Okay? Number three. In our present text, the servant must be distinct from the nation since the servant brings the nation back to God. This is in verses 5 through 6. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here. But in verses 5 through 6, we learn that, you look down on your handout or in your Bible there, in verse 5, his servant, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And then in verse 6, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. So, in Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, the servant brings the nation back to God. And so the servant has to be distinct from the nation. Otherwise, we're saying that the nation brings itself back to God. Since we already saw that the nation has failed, then we have to understand that there's something distinct, something different between the Israel in verse 3 and the Israel in verses 5 and 6. This brings us to our next point. In Isaiah, there is both a nation servant and a Messiah servant. The nation servant has already failed in its divinely appointed mission. We saw this in Isaiah 42, 8 through 9, 18 through 19. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? And so in Isaiah 42, 18 through 19, God says, my servant is blind and deaf. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 6, his servant is going to be a light to the nations. Now, how can the servant be blind and deaf and bring light to the nations and bring salvation? There is a different sense in which sometimes he's identifying the servant as the nation and sometimes as the Messiah. Last point. Now, the servant is later identified once again as Jesus in Isaiah 53 with New Testament quotations, and I've provided some of them there for you. So, what I'm going to suggest to us is that in verse 3, the reference to Israel is a reference to the ideal Israel, or the one who would come through Israel. That in this really should not be too paradigm shifting for us, because Israel referred to an individual before it referred to a nation anyways, right? We have the fact that Israel referred to Jacob, and just like it referred to an individual before it applied to a nation, so too it applies again to an individual who will come out of that nation, the ultimate Israel, the Messiah. And yet, even with all this being said, there's an ironic twist that happens here. Because in verses 1 through 3, where this mission is stated, we have the fact that this servant would be sent out by God, called by God. His mouth would be a sharp sword. He will glorify God. And then the very next verse in verse 4, I've labored in vain. The servant saying this. This seems a bit out of place for the Messiah. What could it mean that he has labored in vain? Well, this, of course, is a reference to the fact that the Messiah suffered and it appeared that his ministry was a failure. I mean, he was killed. I mean, from all outward appearances, it looked like, well, that was just a big waste of an effort. John 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people rejected him. It appears that all of his labor is in vain. Jesus saw people turn away from him. He saw that there were people who had absolutely no faith. His disciples, his own disciples, one in his midst was a devil, Judas, and the rest of them wavered between trust and doubt continually. From every single outward appearance, I mean, if you were to take the ministry of Jesus and you were to put it in 21st century America and you gave his ministry to all the people who do the stats and the bar graphs, Jesus would be a failure. He would be a complete flop. They would be moving on from Christ to something else. Christ, you've got to stop saying your numbers go way up every time you heal someone. And then the second you say deny yourself, your numbers plummet. Can you fix this problem? Well, it's a failure from all outward appearances. Hence, verse 4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And yet in that same verse, the servant of the Lord says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, if there was anyone who could vindicate himself, it was him. And he says, I'm leaving this up to God the Father. My right is with him. My recompense is with my God. The application to us is clear. It is enough that our labor is accepted by God. That's it. Our labor does not need to be accepted or endorsed by anyone else. You can rest knowing that if you have done what your master has called you to do, then that's enough. You don't have to say, let me get my ratings up. You don't have to say, let me impress these people or be successful in this area. This is quite different than the paradigm that we're used to today. The paradigm that we're used to today is statistics and success and all these things. And success is important. It just looks different in God's economy. Success does not look like people coming to you in droves. Success looks like you being faithful to Christ. Simply that. Now, I do know people, and I don't want you to I don't want us to go into this ditch, because I do know people who will say that and say simply, well, God just accepts everything that I do. And they use that as an excuse to be unfaithful and to be lazy and to be slack and to not share the gospel, or whatever it might be. This is not what we're calling for biblical faithfulness. We're calling for, I'm going to share the gospel faithfully. And if there is no outward fruit from that, that's okay. God's in control, not me. And I'm going to be successful in his sight, not in the sight of men. God sees your labor. Don't labor for results. Labor for God's glory in the kingdom. This is not about a stat sheet saying how many times did I share the gospel and how many times did someone respond, and I'm going to gauge my percent success on that. What? Just share liberally and leave the results up to God. Well, we've got to get through the last two verses here. There's more to be uncovered. This brings us to the servant's purpose. The servant continues to narrate for us in verse 5. He introduces and prepares us for his purpose. The first line in verse 5 says, "And now the Lord says." I struggled a little bit when I was studying through verse 5 because I thought that the if you're looking at least the handout I gave you, line 1 says, "Now the Lord says." Line 2 says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." At first, I thought that was what the Lord was saying. Now, if you notice, I think the ESV got it right because they don't have quotation marks around that. They don't have quotation marks until verse 6. Do you see that there? Okay. So, the second line of verse 5 is not the Lord's words yet. This is an appositive. He's simply describing who this God is, okay? That will help, hopefully, to clarify why I've color-coded things the way that I have in that particular verse. The Lord says, the one who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, that my God has become my strength. He says it is too light a thing. See how that structure of that verse 5 works there. So verse 5 introduces the Lord as a speaker, doesn't actually quote him yet. We could say it this way, "And now the Lord says, the same Lord who formed me, ... So verse 5 is the servant's description of the Lord and the servant's purpose introduced. The servant is formed in his mother's womb again, we see here. Speaks of his calling from his birth. And he introduces a new element, and that is that he will bring Israel and Jacob back to God. So there is a calling back of wandering Israel, even here in verse 5. And then he notes two more things, that the servant is honored before the Lord, and that God is his strength. And so he identifies what God is doing for him. This brings us to verse 6, where the Lord now speaks. And now God is speaking. He says, begin quote. God the Father says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Now, this is probably where breaking up a text in lines might be unhelpful, because when you look at that line there, you say, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant." What is he saying here? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "It is too light a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to only raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll do more than that. I will make you as a light for the nations. I will make you so that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth." He's not saying, if you break it up line by line, and you don't read the whole verse in context, it might be confusing. He's not saying, "It's just too light that you're my, it's just a light thing that you're my servant." He's saying, "It's too light of a thing for you only to raise up Israel. I'm going to do more. I'm going to go for all the nations. It's too little to do just Israel. I'm going to do more through my servant." The servant would do more. He has higher goals. He has higher purposes. It is too light for the servant to only focus on Israel. How did the Jews miss this? I mean, the Jews became Israel alone. Right? hated Gentiles, hated Samaritans, hated anyone who was not part of their Jewish ancestry and heritage. And yet what's going on here in this text is he's saying, my heart is for the nations, not just for Israel. The servant will be a light for the nations for a purpose. What is that purpose? Last line of this text. This is where we've been coming. That my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. What is the purpose for which the servant is sent? To bring salvation to all nations. To not focus on one nation. His mission was to go to the world. He would glorify God in his mission. His purpose is to bring salvation. And we have something of God's heartbeat, God's missionary heartbeat revealed in this text today. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We open up today asking why Jesus had to come. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6 tells us, to make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth, that my salvation may be given out liberally. God is not for just one people group. There is perhaps no place to see this better than Galatians 3 and verse 28 that says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is God's intent, to break down these kinds of barriers. This is God's purpose in sending his chosen servant. He sends him because it is not enough to simply bring back the nation of Israel. God's heart is for all nations, for all peoples, and for all tongues. What a marvelous truth this is, that God the Father would be pleased to send his Messiah to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But why? What would motivate God's heart to even do this? Is there something even more foundational underneath this purpose that motivates this? I would suggest that there is one text that really hones in on this. And really, we can hone it down to one word. And that is this. Why did God save us? They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's the nations. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why does God bring salvation to the ends of the earth? For one word, worship. God is creating worshipers for himself from every nation. He will hear his praises being declared in every single language in the world. What kind of a deal is that? Looks like I get the short end. No. God gets worship, I get joy. There is joy. These people in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, are not worthy are you. There is joy, there is deep heartfelt joy going on in this worship. It's like what Lewis says, a child has no idea when they're playing that mud puddle what the offer is like of a vacation, of a holiday at the sea. Your kid's playing in mud, and you say, hey, Johnny, we're going to go to the beach
I don't want to go to the beach. I'm having fun.
What? It's the same thing here. We're going to worship God for eternity. I don't want to worship God. I'm having too much fun here. What? There is so much joy in bringing glory to God. 4 points of application. Number one, trust that God has equipped you for what he has called you to do. There you go. If God has called you, he will equip you. Number two, join Jesus in glorifying God. Jesus glorifies God. We're called to join him in that. Number three, trust that our labor done for the Lord is accepted by God. Don't worry about the stats. Don't worry about this is successful, this is not. Just glorify God. There's too much work to do to be worried about who thinks it's successful and who doesn't. There's too much worship to be going on. Too much praise to be happening. And then experience joy through worship. All of this has been enabled by Jesus Christ. There is so much grace available in Christ. And as we said a moment ago, you say, I haven't been worshiping God. I haven't been doing all these things. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, you who labor, and I will give you rest. He's a sufficient Savior. Let's trust him today. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you'd help us to trust you more. In Christ's name, amen.